So I just want to go through a little bit of the history so we keep in mind where we are in the history of Israel. And one of the reasons for doing this history and for reminding ourselves of where we are is because, well, you don't have to agree with me on this, but I think you probably should agree with me on this. We can disagree about a lot of things, but there are different ways of understanding history. Some traditions and cultures understand history as circular, as basically a repeating cycle. Others see history as having started at the best possible place, and then to be slowly making its way downhill to worse places. A lot of people who look at history in the short term feel this way. Some of you may feel like life was better in the United States in the 40s or the 50s, and it's gotten worse and worse and worse. That would be a declining view of history. There are others who think history starts somewhat at the bottom and then gets better and better and better. And then there are others who simply think history is just progressing. There's a starting point, there's an ending point. It's not necessarily getting better, not necessarily getting worse, just kind of going somewhere. And then you can have all various theories. Some people think that it's not a perfect circle, it's cyclical, but it's not really going in any particular direction. So all that is to say, I don't know what you think about history, but I think you should at least consider what I'm about to say, because I think I'm right that this is the biblical or the Hebraic view of history. And it's this, that history is heading in a direction, and it is heading in a positive direction somehow, but it is getting there in these repeating cycles, and sometimes it goes down, and sometimes it goes up, but the overall trend is upwards. That history had a beginning, it has an ending, but there are cycles in the midst of it. And depending on where we are on the cycle of history, which is impossible to tell while we're alive, right? History only really makes sense when we look back in a great distance. But depending on where we are, our understanding of how good or how bad the world is, how comfortable or not, depends much on where we are in the world and where we are falls on the great course of history. And so I think I'm right about this as far as the Hebrews' understanding of history, but these cycles are what interest me. Because I do think that the cycles that we see in the scriptures early on are repeating themselves later on. Even though history is changing, I still think the old adage is true. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And I think we see repeating patterns in history. So the reason I want to go over some of this history is for us to recognize that we too are on part of this continuum that begins with Adam and Eve and ends with the second coming of Jesus. We're on this continuum. And there are going to be lessons we can learn from the people in Israel, because some of what they experienced are exactly the same thing that we're experiencing, even though they lived long before. But another thing that I want to say is that America is how old? How old is our country?
240 years,
if we consider 1776 the beginning, right? Some have other ways of calculating, but that's as good. 240 years old. So looking at this history of the people of Israel, how do you think the history of the United States compares to the history of Israel in terms of its time and its depth and its scope?
Much shorter.
The entire history of our country is less than the period of the judges. The entirety of our history is less than the period of the judges. We are babies. America hasn't even been around long enough to know what it's all about. In 200 years, you can barely tell. So when we look at these history numbers, just imagine their scope. We're talking about from the Exodus out of Egypt to the life of Elijah, being 1446 minus 872. I mean, 600 years or so. I mean, a little less than that. So this is a long time. But there are patterns through this history that will help us with our own day, I think. So I'm just going to run through these very, very quickly. And it's not exhaustive, obviously. It's just the stuff we need to know for our story. 1446 is the Exodus out of Egypt, according to the biblical dates. 1406 is when the people went in to conquer Canaan. 1050 BC is when Saul was anointed king. 1040 BC, David was anointed king. 970 BC, Solomon was anointed king. In 930 BC, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then 872, so a bit later, Ahab becomes king over Israel. He's a son of Omri, a great king. So that's where we find ourselves in the scope of history. So Israel was only a united kingdom, one nation, under a single king for how long? It's 1050 to 930, so about 120 years. They don't really last very long, right? As a single nation. Most of their time is divided. But we have 600 years of distance from the time God takes them out of Egypt until the life of Elijah. And why is that significant? Well, because Elijah is the last of the great prophets before God destroys the people of Israel. So what we've just traced is how long God was merciful. It's about 600 years. Why start with that? Because some of us believe that we're being punished today for things that happened in the 60s and 70s. That doesn't tend to be the way God works. If we're under his judgment today, we should probably be looking back 400 or 500 years to find out where things started to go wrong. That's one of the things that the big picture of the course of history tells us. So just be thinking in those terms. Now, maybe God is tightening things up and judging people quicker and all that stuff, and maybe we feel that way because life is speeding up and all that. But what the story of Israel tells us at the least is that God is very slow in bringing judgment on his people. Very, very slow. It comes, but he's slow. That's something we want to realize, because I don't want us to jump into the life of Elijah, see all the judgment, and think God is a cruel and capricious master who just spends all of his time judging people. The truth is, there's many more years of mercy than there ever are of judgment in the scriptures. That's important for us to know, because Elijah is coming alive at a time of judgment, and that changes everything. So just be aware of that. So there are those small periods of judgment, but the big ones, the ones that wipe out nations, are slow in coming. 450 years, God gave the people of Canaan to repent. You remember, some of you may remember in Genesis 15, when he talks to Abraham about giving him the land of Canaan, he says to him that his children will be in slavery for 450 years in Egypt because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God indicates, I'm working with the Amorites for 450 years, so you guys are going to have to wait until I decide it's time for judgment to come on them. After 450 years, it will be, and then you can come in. So again, even with them, God is patient. So the big nation-destroying, judgmental things typically take much longer when it comes from God. That's just something we want to keep in mind, because we're entering into a period of judgment, but we want to get a big picture of it. Elijah and Elisha are going to be ministering through the lives of six kings. They minister in the north. So this is just review from the first week, just to get us kind of situated. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But Jerusalem is roughly here on the map of Israel. Can you see that, Jeff? And when the nation gets divided, it roughly gets divided like this. And so Judah is down here. You have a couple of tribes over here, but they never get much mentioned. Reuben, I think, is down here. Simeon doesn't have his own allotment. He has a few cities within the tribe of Judah, so he's here. Dan was over here, but in the period of Judges, we're almost there in the sermon series, they move up here, and they take a piece of land that's a little more, they like it better. They don't like this land over here. This is the Gaza Strip, by the way, and nobody likes it. Fighting wars over it right now. That's where Dan was allotted. He didn't like it either. He left. Benjamin is up here. He's partially north, partially south. And then everybody else is up here. So when the nation is divided, it really only, the south is just really one tribe. Everybody else is up north. And this is where Elisha and Elijah are prophesying. They're prophesying to the northern kingdom. And there are six kings who reign in the north during this time. And I have them listed out for you. You can tell they don't reign very long. Ahaziah is 3 years, is his reign. Joram is 9 years. Jehu is 14. Jehoahaz is, 16. Jehoash is maybe one of the longer ones at 16 also. So they're not reigning very long, which just tells us it's an unstable time. It's an unstable time. That's another thing we should know. Now, the other thing that I mentioned that we want to keep in mind is that there's a sin that defines the northern tribes. Throughout all of First and Second Kings, all of the prophets, First and Second Chronicles, there's a sin that defines this northern tribe. And that is that the first king, Jeroboam the First, didn't want his people to travel into southern Israel to worship. So he set up a shrine here, roughly, in Bethel, and a shrine up here in Dan. And he said, if you guys want to worship Yahweh, go to one of these two shrines. That becomes the definitive idol worshiping of the northern tribe. God calls it idolatry because they have golden calves at both of those locations. But Jeroboam doesn't think it's idolatry because they're still worshiping Yahweh. They're still trying to follow Torah, just at a different location because he doesn't want to send his people into the south. But this becomes the defining sin of the north. In fact, they're destroyed for three reasons. They refuse to submit to Torah. They have these idols. And they don't take care of the poor. When we read the prophets, those are the three things God finally destroys them for after all those years. So anyway, it's important to know that this is the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. It comes up all the time. This such and such a king failed to turn away from the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. This is what he's talking about every single time. He set up the two shrines. That's it. And then Ahab has his own problems with Baal because he made an alliance with a nation over here called Phoenicia. And Jezebel is the queen he got from that alliance, and they worship Baal, and that becomes a problem. So anyway, that just gets us there. The other thing we talked about the first week, I know it's a lot, but it's been 2 weeks. I don't want you to forget everything. Not that this is helping, but I'm doing my best. There are two foundational stories that help us to understand what's happening in this day. The first is Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. God gives the original Ten Commandments to all the people of Israel. They are at the foothills of Mount Sinai. Moses and Joshua are up on Mount Sinai. There's a thick cloud and deep darkness that falls upon Mount Sinai. And God speaks, and all the people hear it. They can't understand it. It's overwhelming to them. It's like the sound of thunder. But Moses understands it, and it is so terrifying to the people that they beg Moses, you go up, you listen to the word of God. We don't want to hear that voice again as long as we live. Promise us it will never happen again. Whatever you tell us, we'll do it so long as we don't have to hear that voice ever again. And God agrees. And from that point on, in all of biblical history, God chooses a small number to speak to the masses. It all starts here in Exodus. Up until now, he has been talking to individuals throughout history. He comes personally to Adam, comes personally to Seth, he comes personally to Enoch, he comes personally to Noah, he comes personally to Abraham, he comes personally to Jacob. He comes personally to, well, Joseph is iffy, but with the dreams, he communicates directly with him, talks with Joshua, gives him promises directly later on, but Joshua's later. So up until this decision at Mount Sinai, God has been interacting with few individuals, but whenever he wants to. Hagar, he comes directly to her and talks to her. But this is the beginning of mediation. From Exodus 20 on, God will choose mediators to speak to the people. Moses is the first, Joshua is the second, and then we go through the judges, we run into Samuel, and it just keeps going and going. Elijah is an inheritor of that. So that's an important story, it's foundational. Also, Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 35, tells the first story of Israelite idolatry. And it's such an important story for everything that follows because it explains to us the difficulty the Israelites had and understanding what it meant to be idol worshipers. The Bible does not teach that you have to make a graven image, bow down and worship it as though it were God in order to be an idol worshiper. For the First Testament, to be an idol worshiper, you can even worship Yahweh in ways he has told you not to. To worship Yahweh, even Yahweh, in ways he has told us not to, is idol worship according to the First Testament. And that the Israelites could not understand. It is a bane to their existence throughout the entire First Testament. And so we need to recognize that, because I think we too have a hard time understanding that distinction. As long as I'm worshiping the right name and saying the right name and intending to worship the right God, why does it matter how I worship him? Well, for the First Testament, I don't know how you can read it if you come at it that way. Because over and over and over again, God tells them, if you worship me in ways that are akin to the way the other nations worship their gods, I don't care what you call it, it's idolatry. So one of my examples that I use sometimes, I used this in a sermon once, so forgive me if it's repeat for you, but I was asked years ago whether or not it was okay to get a Christian tattoo. You know, like a tattoo with a cross or a word like in Hebrew. And believe me, if you ever want to be asked to consult on tattoos, learn Hebrew. Since I learned Hebrew, I've been asked more about tattoos and how to write letters and all this stuff than I ever have before. Matter of fact, tattoo people are the first people to learn foreign languages, it seems to me, because they love to have them tattooed on themselves. Now, somebody asked me, the Torah says you should not tattoo your body. Right? So a lot of Christians would never get a tattoo no matter what. But there's been this move for religious tattoos. And so I started to research it because it's in a section of the Torah that we tend to think is no longer applicable after the time of Jesus. If you look at the other rules that are listed in there, you probably don't follow any of them. So the common wisdom was that's part of the ritual Torah, the purification Torah. It's not applicable. Jesus fulfilled all that stuff. You don't have to worry about it. That was what I sort of believed growing up. But when I did a little more research, it seems what God was telling them is that the other nations show loyalty to the God of all creation, or the God that they think they're worshiping, by tattooing his name or something about him on their bodies. And what God was telling the people of Israel is, I don't want a tattoo as a sign of loyalty to me. That's what other gods apparently want. But not me. God is very specific about what he wants to see as a sign that he's in us. And it's not a tattoo on our skin. It's not jewelry around our necks. It's what? It's a different way of life. The tattoo he wants is life lived in submission to Torah. That is the sign he wants. And circumcision is the sign of that. So he did ask for a cut if you were a male, that showed in your body that you were submitted to the covenant, but he wanted your life to reflect the covenant. That's the sign he wanted. And one of the things the Israelites kept doing, and I think I understand why, is I think I would rather tattoo your name here. I mean, that's a lot easier. I mean, you're talking about living my whole life as though you're God. Can't I just put your name here? I mean, wouldn't that be easier? And that's what the other gods required, very simple things. You know, just put your loyalty somewhere. And this is the same thing we see in Revelation again, when the beast simply wants a tattoo. He simply just wants a mark. But God wants a transformed heart. And this is the debate over and over and over again. So anyway, my response to this person, I said, let me do some research. I researched for about 2 weeks. And then we got back together and I said, you know, I don't think God cares if you tattoo your body unless you're doing it for him. If you're doing it for him, I think that's a violation of God's law. But I really do, as I read the Torah, I think we have to begin to realize that God is not looking for an authentic expression of our faith in him. He's looking for an obedient expression of our faith in him. And that is a difference. It is a difference. So anyway, you wrestle around with that. I use that as an example because I think this is where Israel had such difficulty. It is not as though in the days of Elijah, all the Israelites really believed they had fallen away from Yahweh. It's pretty clear they think Baal and Yahweh sort of go together. They're pretty similar. I mean, there's a psalm that says Yahweh, we actually sang it, I think, on Sunday, that he rides on the clouds. Well, that's what Baal does. That's what the Canaanites, Baal's name means husband, but he's the god of rain. And so Baal rides on the clouds, and then we sing a song, Yahweh rides on the clouds. They're the same. See, the pagans just call it Baal. But the Israelites, they just couldn't get it. And God keeps saying, no, I am not Baal. Whatever, I mean, it's true that I am in control of the reins, but I have nothing to do with Baal. And they keep saying, well, but we can certainly worship you in the way we worship Baal. I mean, he's a false god, but if we worship the true God in the way they worship the false god, certainly that's okay. And God keeps saying, no, it's not. You worship me the way I ask you to. God is not looking for an authentic, spontaneous kind of worship. He's looking for an obedient, submissive kind of worship. Amen. And that's what they wrestle around with. Which is why I preached a sermon some, I think a year ago, in which I said that authenticity is the idol of our day. Because what many Christians are looking to do is to worship God. When we say worship in spirit and in truth, what we hear is worship authentically from my heart, however I want to express it. And that is, I think, idolatry. I think I'm right about that. Now, I'm not saying that every idol worshiper is going to be condemned, because God knows the heart, but we still have to call it what it is. And leaders are always more in trouble than followers, right? Who's more foolish? This is Star Wars. The fool or the fool who follows him? Well, the fool who follows him may be more foolish, but the fool is the one who's responsible. I think that's the way it goes. So anyway, that's just a setup so that we understand the life of Elijah, because I want you to understand how difficult a word he has to speak. He is going to call an entire nation idol worshippers when there are no other prophets in Israel who agree with him. So if we think about it in our time, Elijah is a prophet, which is about the closest thing we have to that office today as pastor. There's very few else, very few other offices that even approximate that. So if you think about it in our team, the best way to read ourselves into the story, I think, is to think of one pastor who calls the whole nation of Christians idol worshipers. And you can only find one pastor who does it. Are you likely to listen to that pastor? No, you're going to call him a fanatic, crazy person. What are you talking about? If you're right, shouldn't everybody else know this? How can you be the only one? Oh, Elijah, God speaks to you, does he? He personally speaks to you? He told you we're all wrong and you're right? Well, isn't that convenient? Right? That's the response he would get, and it is the response he got. They thought he was crazy until it stopped raining. And that's what we're going to pick up. So this is 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you might already be there, I'm not. So give me a moment to turn. That's my setup. I want you to sympathize with Elijah and understand why he goes through a period in his life where he wants to die. Because he becomes suicidal in this story, and I just want you to understand his context. He has no way for most of this time to prove that what he's saying is true. God spoke to him. He knows that's true, but nobody else does. And you know what we do with people who say God spoke to him. Most of them are in some sort of mental facility for the rest of their lives. And Elijah certainly wrestles with it. So let's look, I'm just going to read this in pieces. We're going to start with Elijah's context. So really the theme of tonight's discussion is judgment. We are entering now into a period in which God's long years of mercy with the north are ending. And they are entering into a time of judgment now under Elijah that will end 100 years from now with the total destruction of the northern tribes. To this day, they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. We don't know. There may be many of us in Europe, Africa, and other places who have some Jewish blood in us, and we would have no way of knowing, because the Assyrians' way of getting rid of a country was to wipe out their fighting men, take everybody else and transplant them around their empire and make them intermarry. So that's how they were wiped out. And so that's why they're today the lost tribes. Just about every living Jewish person today traces their ancestry to one tribe, the tribe of Judah, which is why they're called Jews. So this is a serious period of judgment we're entering into. It has consequences for the people of Israel. Matter of fact, you remember God said to Moses in chapter 32 of Exodus that he wanted to wipe out all the people and bring a holy nation from Moses, from one tribe, the tribe of Levi. Moses talked him out of it, but God does that very thing. After wiping out the north, he brings a holy people from Judah. So it does get fulfilled eventually. So here we are in Exodus and in 1 Kings chapter 17. We're entering into a period of judgment. I'm going to just read the end of chapter 16 just to give us a sense of what Ahab has been doing. Ahab's the king. And as if it had been, this is 16 verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. What are those? Ahab was still doing this with the idol shrines. Okay. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, He took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So what the writer is saying, it would have been bad enough if he just continued the standard sin of the north, which is to have worship centers in the north and not go to Jerusalem. But not only that, he went and married a foreigner and started worshiping her gods. That's what he's saying. So it gets worse under him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Samaria is roundabout up here, and it's the capital city at this time of the north. So he builds it right in Washington, D.C., right? He builds it right there. Ahab also made a sacred pole. So not just Baal, but Baal's consort, Asherah. The belief was that Asherah was the goddess of the earth, Baal was the goddess of the sky, and the belief was that when Baal reigned on Asherah, when they had sex, crops were produced, and so these two often went together. That's why all the sex stuff went on. They were trying to get them amorous and all that. So Ahab also made a sacred pole, an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's a distinction. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. We're not going to get into that, but it would be interesting to do it, because Jericho is not supposed to be rebuilt, but Joshua prophesies that they will rebuild it as a sign of rebellion against God. And it's rebuilt in Ahab's day. It's down here, though. I mean, this is over across the sea, so it's not in his jurisdiction. But anyway, they just want you to know that's how bad it is. They're even fulfilling negative prophecies. I mean, they're doing all this stuff, right? Now, chapter 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, so he's coming from outside here, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's bold, huh? Right to the king, he comes and says that. That's the word that God gave to Elijah. This is the beginning of his ministry. The word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, saying, "Go from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the Wadi Cherit, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So where is Elijah called to go? So he speaks a word of judgment. This is going to be big trouble. This famine is going to last for a long time. So he speaks the word to Ahab. Why doesn't he just stay there and teach him more? What would you do if somebody walked up to you and said, "It's not going to rain for the next 7 years until I say it's going to"? What would you say? Well, let's see what happens. So Elijah goes away. He leaves, he drops his bomb, and he walks away. And he pretty much says, "We'll see who's right." So away he walks. And God is going to take care of him. And this issue of him drinking water, a wadi, I think I mentioned that. We went through some terms in the last study of what this could be in English today. But anyway, it's a riverbed that is full when it's rainy and dry when it's not. That's a wadi. We have words for that, right? Anybody help me again? They didn't stick. Anyway, you think of all the different words. But we have English words that talk about this. But anyway, he's to go to a wadi, and God is going to have him drink there at the beginning of this, and then he's going to be fed by ravens. Where does that sound like in the history of Israel? If history repeats itself, remember my arc? Where is Elijah being sent after he speaks a word of judgment? To the wilderness, right? Same place the Israelites were sent after they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, right? Moses goes to Pharaoh and he speaks a very hard word. "Let my people go. If you don't, I'm going to kick your butt." That's a paraphrase, but it's mostly what he said. And Pharaoh, eventually they get to leave and they go out into the wilderness, and God feeds them with water from the rock and ravens, manna from the heavens, right? So Elijah, because of his word of judgment, now has to go on a new exodus. He has to leave Israel and go to this wilderness area. It's actually very similar. It's over here. It may be the very same wilderness Jesus went to be tempted. It's in the same region. And he's going to be cared for in the wilderness, just as Israel was, after speaking a word of judgment to the king. It's the story of the Exodus all over again. So it's a new Exodus for him. So the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the wadi. Can you imagine this? I've never seen this filmed. Ravens just picking up bread and bringing food to him, and he's being served. This sounds like a Disney movie to me. Can't believe they'd never done it. But after a while, the wadi dried up. because there was no rain in the land. So this makes sense. A wadi has water for a while, but once the rains don't come, it's going to dry up, and that's what happens to him. So his word comes true, which costs not only Ahab, not only Israel, but Elijah too, right? He spoke the word that causes his own suffering. Isn't this great? So before we move, why does God choose to judge Israel with a drought? Has this happened before? Why a drought? History, I think.
I'm right about this.
Always repeats. You got to look for the signs where we are in the arc of history. Always. Why a drought? When has it happened before? There was a drought in the days of Joseph. We're not told why. And we don't know if that was judgment or not, but the drought was the same period of time as Elijah's. So yeah, there's a drought then. Stories of people not having water, the Israelites in the wilderness didn't have enough water to drink, right? Hagar goes out into the wilderness. She feels forsaken. She's about to die. She can't even look at her son, and God provides water in the wilderness, gets a well. This goes over and over again. Water is what he used to destroy the earth. God's control of the waters is significant. So, but there's another more important piece. Who are they worshiping? Baal. And what's Baal? God of the rain. So Elijah says, you think Baal's in control of the rain? I'll stop the rain. Right? So he's also attacking. This is exactly what happened in Egypt. Every one of those 10 plagues attacked a god in Egypt. Well, this judgment attacks a god of Israel. Now, if history repeats itself, I'm just asking you, read yourselves into the story. If we are under judgment in America, then whatever's being attacked will likely be idols.
Say it again, please.
If history repeats, and if we're under judgment, many of us believe that we are falling under judgment. Not everybody agrees. But if you think we are, if history repeats itself, this is true all through the scriptures. When people fall into judgment, God attacks the idols they put their faith in. So some have pointed out that Wall Street has taken hits. Housing has taken hits. Our reputation has taken hits. Educational institutions. So you ask yourself, if you think you're under judgment, one of the ways to find out what God thinks we worship is to look at what he takes down. Because God knocks down the Asherah poles in judgment. That's what he does. He does not, in judgment, allow righteous things to fall unless they've become idols, like the temple. Jesus takes down the temple. So we keep watching these patterns. Now, the drought, I've already said this, affects Elijah personally, right? Elijah himself also suffers under the drought. And that's typical. Now, there's a period in Israelite history when they're being delivered from slavery in Egypt where some of the plagues don't affect them personally, right? They're protected from them. But that's rare in the history of the way God works. Most of the time, the innocent suffer with the righteous during times of judgment. But God is going to make a special exception to that in the life of Elijah. We'll move on to verse 8. Oh, before I do that, we can't do this. We'll see. Turn to James chapter 5. This is James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. James calls us as the church to return to the days of Elijah. Now, we sing that song, right? These are the days of Elijah. Maybe after this study, you'll think twice about being happy about that. Days of Elijah, pretty terrible time. You know, God is really apparent, but it's really bad, you know? So we might think twice about singing that. But James brings us back to the days of Elijah. In James chapter 5, and what he focuses on is why God heard the prayer Elijah prayed. That's what James wants to focus on. And there are two things that come out of that. So let's look at James chapter 5, verse 13. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. All of these are themes from the story of Elijah. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So I just invite you to think about this. James invites the church to recognize that what was in play in the days of Elijah is in play in the new covenant era of the church. There are a lot of implications to that. Because Elijah's prayer is unusual in the history of Israel. Not just anybody at any time could pray this prayer and have it answered. At least that's not the story. Matter of fact, we have stories in which the people cry out to God and he never responds to them. That's more common, really, than the prayers of Elijah. But for some reason, James thinks that something about the church age and the time of Elijah overlap. And so what was true in the days of Elijah is true in the church age. You have to wrestle with that. I think it's because it is in the period from Christ's resurrection and ascension to now that God has been judging the earth. But you decide if you think that's true. But anyway, we want to keep James in our mind because he calls us back to Elijah. So does James help us at all when we read that to interpret what's happening in the life of Elijah? And one of the things I want to say is if we want to interpret this well, we're going to have to read 1 Kings. Because James is not teaching principles. He's pointing us to a story.
To Elijah.
To the story of Elijah.
Yeah.
And so, yeah. Does Elijah help us to interpret the life of... I mean, does James help us to interpret the life of Elijah? I assumed that God told Elijah to pray this prayer, and so the reason God answered it is because Elijah was obedient. But that's not what James says. What does James say? God answered it because Elijah believed it, because he prayed in faith. Do you think he stepped out? You think Elijah stepped out and boldly made this claim, not knowing if God would answer it, but believing that he would? I always assumed he had a certainty that God came to him and said, Elijah, just like Jonah, I want you to go to Ahab and tell him that it's not going to rain until you say so. But James doesn't read it that way. James seems to think it was the faith of Elijah that was at stake here and not simple obedience to God. So that's interesting. All right, we're in chapter 17 now, continuing in verse 6. Now, if you're confused, you know, welcome to reading the Bible. But I don't think you will be as we progress. So 1 Kings 17, I'm going to read verses 6 and on. And I want you to notice, the reason we did James already is notice how the life of Elijah follows the pattern in the book of James. Also notice how the life of Elijah follows the pattern of the Israelites in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Also notice how the life of Elijah follows the pattern of the miracles of Jesus. I think that's enough. We could do more. So 17 verse 6, we already read this, I'll read it again. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the wadi. That is the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's Jesus being cared for in the wilderness by angels in his temptation. This repeats itself over and over again. But after a while, the wadi dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. For I have commanded a widow there to feed you.
Where was Zarephath?
Zarephath, we don't know. But it belonged to Sidon, which is important because it's where Jezebel is from. It's up here. So nobody really knows where Zarephath is. There are guesses. But it's in the region of Sidon. So Elijah is actually being sent to the place from which Jezebel came to live during this time of judgment on Israel. And there is a significance there. So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel so I may drink. Now, I like to ask myself, what kind of people does God call? This woman's a widow, which means she's in the lowest rung of society. She can't own land in these nations, typically. So if she is living in a house, it's probably under the direction of somebody else. She has a young child, so it's probably not her son. She may have been taken in by a relative or something else, or she just may be living off the charity of others, the way that Ruth did in the period of the Judges. So whatever's happening here, he comes to a widow in a time of drought and demands water. I don't like Elijah in that scene. And God didn't tell him to do that, at least not in the text. He just says, go there and live there, for I've commanded a widow there to feed you. And so maybe he just assumes this has got to be the widow. Bring me a little water in a vessel so I may drink. And she was going to bring it. As she was going to bring it, he called her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she's going to give him water in a drought. But the food pushes it. She said, as the Lord your God lives. It's amazing. She's living in Sidon. The Israelites are turning to Baal. And a Sidonian woman knows who Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, is. Ridiculous. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. Only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm now gathering a couple of sticks so that I might go home and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. So this judgment, this prayer that Elijah has prayed, has had an effect not just on Israel, but on the whole region. And there's a widow living far away from Israel that as a consequence of this prayer is about to die. And he finds her. Now I'm imagining that there are many widows. Matter of fact, there's another text in the New Testament that says in the days of Elijah, there were many widows. God only spared one. So it's difficult text. But Elijah, this is verse 13, said to her, don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it, bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. When did God say that in the text? When did he get those instructions? It's never overtly said. Just keep that in mind. Because it feeds into Elijah's depression later. It feeds into his depression later. It's the only reason I'm pointing it out. Why I pointed out twice that he said something that he doesn't have an overt word about in the text. Because he's going to recall that. He's going to claim to God that he's not even sure he's leading him. And you're going to ask, well, how can you not be sure? You have all these things God told you to say. Well, in the text, God doesn't tell him to say it. So that's important, because otherwise you won't understand his complaint later on. That's why I'm pointing it out. So she went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So it is God's word. We're just never told when he's told to say it. And that becomes important. But this is manna from heaven, right? God takes bread out of the heavens. Jesus recalls this types of stories. Verse 17, after this, that son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She then said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. This sounds exactly like the Israelites in the wilderness when they say to God, what have you done to us? You brought us out of Egypt for us to starve in the wilderness? Same story. It repeats itself over and over again. How many times have you said the same thing? God does something miraculous. He spares you of something. And then you come to a difficult time again and you say, why did you spare me that only that I might live into this? Why didn't you just kill me then? Why do I have to survive to live into this? But it's the same thing, right? Over and over and over and over again. Well, that's what she says, and she feels it. You come to me to bring death, my death to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. But he said to her, give me your son. He took him from her bosom, carried him into the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. This is what James is talking about. Pray for the sick, and God will heal them. I'm going to bring this together. And Jesus, of course, raised the widow's son. You remember the story. They're taking him to the grave, about to bury him, and Jesus raises the widow's son. Happens in the same region. That's what's interesting. So Jesus repeats it. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, see, your son is alive. So the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So He's fed in the wilderness, miraculously. He finds a widow to whom God gives endless food, daily bread, and he experiences the resurrection of the dead. Why does all that happen? That doesn't happen every day in Israel, but when does it happen? Do you start to see the pattern? When do those miracles occur? But usually in times of God's judgment. In every epoch in which God is most active, the people are under judgment. And what is ironic, and Jesus says this to John and to James, when they say, let us sit at your right and left hands. Let us be there on the right on the front of the whole thing when God comes. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Nobody wants to be that close to God when he comes. Matter of fact, there was already two people chosen to be at his right and his left when he came in his glory. They were the thieves being crucified with him. And James and John didn't know what they were asking, right? Because when God comes and miracles start, the world is under judgment. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the Jewish people and us too, we're always looking for it. We want it to happen, right? We do it at communion every time. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's great when he comes because you see the pillar of cloud and you see the pillar of fire and he brings bread out of the manna from the sky and he makes bottomless pits of wheat and he raises the dead and there's a drought in the land and everybody's dying and it's horrible suffering and he's angry with the world and all these things happen all together. Jesus' miracles, what does Paul say about it? All the sins God had left beforehand unpunished, he brought to bear on Jesus. So when Jesus comes, the demons speak, right? And miracles are done, but Roman tyranny falls. And just after Jesus dies and rises from the dead, Rome comes down and destroys the city of Jerusalem, scatters the last tribe of Israel across the globe, right? So what's interesting is that James says we live in the days of Elijah, which means James anticipates that the future of the church will be difficult, that it will be miraculous, but it will be a time of judgment. So if we are indeed falling under God's judgment, two things are likely. Things will get hard for us, but miracles will start happening if history repeats itself. And so it'll truly be, in the words of Dickens, the best of times and the worst of times. Unbelievable stories of God's provision in the midst of the worst suffering we could imagine, right? That's the stories over and over and over again. Maybe we're not on the course of judgment. We may not be. America is very, very young to be judged according to God's pattern. 200 years is barely enough to get God's temperature to rise enough to bring judgment, typically. But who knows? He might be acting differently. But if we are, then it'll be interesting times. But notice how those patterns repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. And I think the reason that happens is because God does want us to know where on the arc of history we fall. I think he does. But we have to have eyes of Scripture to see it. And the question for you and for me is, where are we and how do we respond? So I'm going to leave it there. And I hope that you'll come to appreciate that even in times of God's judgment, Elijah is a story in which we recognize that God does care for his faithful ones. He does. It's not grandiose. I mean, he wasn't eating steak while the world was dying. But he had bread. He had water. And God cared for him. And that sounds so much like Jesus, doesn't it? When he says, don't worry about tomorrow, it'll have enough worries of itself. When he tells us to ask for our daily bread, those sorts of things. God cares for his faithful ones during times of judgment, but it's not lavish. God raises the dead, but not all the dead. He makes bottomless pots of wheat for some, but not for everybody. This is what it means to live in the wilderness. So we're going to reflect on this over and over again, because all this opening story of Elijah does is introduce us to the themes that will dominate the rest of his life. And Elijah is scarred by his experiences. Like I said, we're going to get to the story where he lays down underneath a tree and refuses to eat and wants to die. And the angel has to come and tell him, eat! You know? So you wrestle around with this.